Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
I want to back up just a little bit. Shalom. I want to back up just a little bit into the previous chapter where we left off last week. Paul threw down another false premise. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law of righteousness? And so we know from experience a false premise when we see one. And so we can add the words, by no means. Even though that's taught as if that's the conclusion of the argument, that's not the conclusion of the argument. That's a troubling thought to the Apostle Paul. So he goes on to explain what it is he actually has in mind. He says, with the word why, you know, what, how. Which I'm explaining is, how then do we explain that some Jews have forfeited the redemption while some Gentiles have acquired it? And the answer is, because they, those who forfeited it, did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue the Torah of righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. And we remember how Paul uses works. He has specialized language. Works does not refer to just doing good works in general. But in these Pauline epistles, works refers to the specific acts of the Torah that define a person as Jewish. So he has in mind the works of circumcision, the works of Sabbath keeping, the works of keeping kosher, the works of specifically these types of commandments, which are identity markers, you might say, for the Jewish people. And we've been through that before. We've worked through that before. We worked through that in the book of Galatians. Anyway, he says, they did not pursue the Torah of righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. What does it mean, based on works? That is legal status of being Jewish. They've based their hope for the world to come, their hope for redemption, for the kingdom, and for the world to come, simply on the fact that they're the chosen people. This is his point. They have stumbled, he says, therefore, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which we learned last week is the Messiah. As it's written in Isaiah 28:16, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, so that's where we left off last week. Sound familiar? Great. Now we're ready to push forward into chapter 10. Remember how chapter 9 began, where Paul says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, I'm testify, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he comes back to that here. He says at the top of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. And the them, in this instance, the them is the people of Israel who have not pursued the Torah of righteousness by faith and have therefore stumbled over the Messiah, to which he referred at the end of the previous chapter. I don't take the them as a universal them of all Jewish people, but rather those who have stumbled over the Messiah. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Saved from what? We read it and we read saved and we assume saved from hell, but saved has a lot of different connotations in different contexts. In this context, saved from the coming judgment that's hanging over the generation, and also saved for life, which is the context that's the subject in these chapters. Saved for life in the world to come. Saved for the resurrection and life in the world to come. For I bear them witness, and here again he's using this legal language like he used at the top of chapter 9, where he said, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies, as if he was on trial, as if he's stating, he's standing in the witness stand. He goes back to that language. He says, I bear them witness, as if testifying in a court of law, that they have authentic zeal for God. They're zealous for God. It's a genuine, real zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. Well, what does this mean, not according to knowledge? Not according to what knowledge? I mean, obviously, the Jewish people have the Torah. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. They have the tradition. They have the, you know, as he rattled off at the beginning of chapter 9, theirs is the worship. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is the scriptures. Theirs is the giving of the Torah, and on, right? So what does it mean, not according to knowledge? Well, the specific knowledge that he has in mind here is the revelation of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel of the kingdom that was proclaimed through Yeshua. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, so this is the knowledge that we're missing, the righteousness of God. Or to put it in more familiar terminology, the message of the gospel, that is repentance. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at near. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is repentance and the good news of Yeshua, forgiveness of sins through Yeshua, and seeking to establish their own righteousness through Jewish identity, as if it were by works, is my suggestion. They did not, therefore, submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And there we came up to that verse. Verse 4 of chapter 10, which is an important verse for a lot of people. I mean, it's an important verse in the mainstream Christian church, because here you can quickly turn to flip through to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and say, see, Christ is the end of the law. Christ came, the law is over. The Torah is canceled. All right? So on the one hand, it's an important verse from that perspective. For us, it's an important verse because we want to know how to answer that. And there's a simple answer. The simple answer is just that the Greek word end has the same kind of ambiguity, and telos, has the same type of ambiguity that the English word end carries. Just like the end of something can mean its conclusion or its final, pardon?
Yeah, or its purpose.
Right. Or the end, you know, to what end, we say, you know. To what end? Do the means justify the end? Or no, does the end justify the means? Does the end justify the means? So we use the word end in the same sense of purpose or outcome. In the New Testament, we're sometimes translated as fulfillment or goal. So the question is, how should we translate this? Christ is the end of the law. Well, to translate it as end of the law is just absolutely problematic when Christ himself says, don't think that I came to cancel the law and this sort of thing. You know, I mean, just to pull out an easy one. But also, we understand that the Torah itself is an eternal document. Over and over, it says in the Torah, this is an eternal statute that you shall observe throughout all your generations, forever and ever. Le'olam va'ed. You know? And chukat olam, an eternal statute. So there's no expiration date on the Torah. So to translate it as end of the law, it's really troubling. And we would have to also ask, would that even make sense in the argument? Now maybe it would on a cursory reading. You know, the Jews missed it. They were pursuing the law, but they missed it because, you know, actually God was bringing righteousness through Christ. Which, I mean, you can see how you could arrive at that. Let's take that, at the very top of the page, let's take that false premise as a true premise. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness by faith, but Israel who pursued a Torah that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that Torah. So, if we were to turn that premise backwards and read it as it's conventionally read, that would support Christ being the end of the law. You understand? Okay, but we're not going to do that. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to demonstrate why I think this is a poor choice for translating telos, the end of the law.
The New Living Translation has culmination of the law.
Even better, culmination.
With a reference to Deuteronomy 30:13.
Oh. Did you look up Deuteronomy 30:13? Or are you going to make me do it? That was the Living? Did you say
the Living Translation
gave us that footnote?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Not too shabby. What is it? What are we saying if we go with goal of the Torah, culmination of the Torah? What are we saying here? The Messiah is the culmination of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, let's see. Actually, Paul's going to explain this statement for us. So let's just go on, and we'll go on a little further, and after studying a little bit more, we'll come back and see if it makes more sense to us, okay? He goes on. He explains. For, meaning I'm explaining what I just said, for Moses writes in Leviticus 18:5 about the righteousness that is based on the Torah, that the person who does the commandments, and I'm just noting that it says person here, whether Jew or Gentile, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now that's exactly what Leviticus 18:5. It's in Parshat Acharemot, actually. Here's what it says. You are to perform my commandments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. All right, so just reading it in context, you might read it to mean if you keep the commandments, you'll live by the commandments. Kind of like a way of life. Okay? It'll be your way of life. Like when the master says, those who live by the sword. What does it mean to live by the sword? It means, yeah, it's a way of life. Violence is a way of life. Okay. So to live by the commandments would be a way of life of being a very godly person. That's not how the sages read it, or the apostles. The sages read it this way. Rashi explains it this way. Rashi's not making this up. He's just taking this from the Talmud. Rashi reads it this way. He says, live by them, to live by the commandments. Live refers to life in the world to come. And if you should say that our verse refers to life in this present world, like a lifestyle or something like that, is it not man's destiny to die? What's his point? He says, well, how can the Torah say he shall live by them if he's ultimately going to die anyway? Yeah? So it must mean something outside of this mortal life. The person who keeps the commandments, who walks according to the commandments of Hashem, will attain life in the world to come. This is, Rashi obtained this through his reading of the Talmud.
Do you think Rashi is referring to Habakkuk 2:4, that thou shalt live by faith?
No. Not in this case, but they're certainly connected, and Paul ties them together.
Because doesn't Paul at the beginning of Romans?
Yes. 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 Yep. Yeah, Paul ties them together like that. And then in Galatians, he puts the two verses together as well. Very interesting. This is must have been an apostolic idea that these two verses would belong together. Habakkuk 2:4 and Leviticus 18:5. Anyway, going on, Leviticus 18:5 in the Targum, this is Targum Onkelos. The rabbi I studied under, there was this guy there who would always say, every time we would turn to the Targum Onkelos, he'd always say that. He'd always say, the man from Onkelos. I never knew what he was talking about. All right, the man from Onkelos says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them and have everlasting life. There you go. I mean, that's pretty explicit, states it, puts it right out there on the table. You keep the Torah, you get everlasting life. It's that simple. This isn't like rocket science here. It's pretty easy. All right, Targum Yonatan. And you shall keep my statutes in the order of my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them, in the life of eternity. And his position shall be with the righteous, with the just, with the tzaddikim. Okay, that's Targum Yonatan. So, and we're starting to get the impression that this is a unanimous opinion. Rabbi Meir comes along, and he used to say, how do we know that even a Gentile who studies the Torah is equivalent to a high priest? And this is really interesting, because this is really what Paul's talking about here, is the question of Gentiles obtaining the world to come, and or is it just Jews who have access to the world to come? I mean, that's really the drum he's beating here in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. So So Rabbi Meir takes up the question. He says, how do we know that even a Gentile who studies the Torah is equivalent to the high priest? Well, from Leviticus 18:5, where it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Meir says, it does not say if a priest or if a Levite or an Israelite does them. You know, that's the order of preference. Call a priest, a Kohen, Levi, Yehudi. It does not say if a priest, a Levite, or an Israelite does them, he shall live by them. It says if a person does them. You learn here that even a non-Jew who studies the Torah is equivalent to a high priest. A very interesting quotation. That's from the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin. This is some of the material, I suppose, that gives the impression that Judaism teaches that you have to earn your salvation. I guess you could certainly get that impression here. I mean, it's very you do the commandments, you earn the salvation. I mean, that's you did it, you get what you have coming. Well, maybe you could say that, but I'm still not buying that, because Judaism also knows that we sin, and so Jewish prayer is filled with prayers of confession and repentance and contrition and beseeching God for mercy and beseeching God for compassion. And so at no point does Judaism suppose that you're earning your salvation. Instead, it's a free gift. I mean, even think about it this way. If you kept the Torah's commandments, why would that mean that you now deserve eternal life? I mean, I know that's how we're reading this, but why? You know, why would obedience to God, what makes you think you should live forever just because you, I mean, my dog obeys me, I'm not giving him eternal life. Well, you know?
Don't we believe it because he just told us that?
Well, yeah, I mean, he just said it, but I'm just saying that it's not a matter of, like, deserve. It's that too is a gift from Hashem. Yes. We believe it because he just said it, but do we deserve it? Or is it a gift? It's a gift. It's a little bit presumptuous to think, you know, for a servant to say to his master, I did your bidding, now you should reward me with, immortality. It seems like a bit much. Our master is twice asked this question. The question is put directly to him. Twice. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Once it's a sage that asks him, once it's a rich young man that asks him. Both times he answers with, do the Torah. When he answers the young man, he says to him, keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, which ones? And the master rattles him off. He starts going down the Ten Commandments. He just starts rattling them off. And he goes, oh, no, I know all those already. Give me a hard one. Give me something. So he says, oh, okay, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. Okay, so that's one place we get the answer. Another place we get this answer is when the sage asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The sage, and Ishia says, well, what do you think? How do you read it? And the man says, well, I read it this way. I should love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength, and I should love my neighbor as myself. And the master says, spot on. So, it turns out that Rashi is a legalist, Targums are legalists, Rabbi Meir is a legalist, Paul seems to be a legalist. And our master Yeshua is a legalist.
James most certainly is.
Yeah, and James doesn't have no room for doubt, right, in the matter. But there is a problem with this equation, this simple equation, that Paul has already brought up previously in our studies in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 7, when he talked about how he means to do good, but then he never is. He always means to do righteousness and obedience and obey the Torah, but it just doesn't work. And so he said, the commandment which was supposed to result in life, Romans 7:10 here, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Because just as the Torah has the potential to deliver eternal life, then it also has the potential to deliver condemnation. And we've already been through this. All right. This leaves us with the explanation of Christ is the end of the law, or the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since the Torah is not flawed, but we, as sinners, are flawed, we cannot rely on our own righteousness for eternal life. But we can rely on the righteousness of Messiah. Messiah is the goal of the Torah for righteousness. All right, how does this work? Paul goes on to explain. Verse 6. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 13, do not say in your heart, which is just a Hebrew idiom for it, do not think. Do not think this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? All right, you know this passage? I should go over to Deuteronomy and read this passage. So that, because Paul's going to quote a sort of a paraphrase of it. He's going to paraphrase it. But let's go look at the original. Deuteronomy 30 verse 11 says, for this commandment, referring to the whole Torah, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live. There it is again. And multiply. So this is the passage that he's referring to. And in the context, Moses is simply saying, I know you're going to say, oh, it's too hard. It's too hard for us. The Torah is too lofty. It's too heavenly. It's too far. It's too far away for us to observe it. Don't say that. That's not the case. It's right here. It's right in front of you. And it's not beyond your reach. So, in a sense, Deuteronomy 30 actually contradicts a lot of common teaching that you hear about the Torah, because we commonly hear, you know, regarding the Torah, well, the Torah, you know, God only gave us the Torah to show us that we're sinners. Then we need grace, and that's the function of the Torah, to show us that we can't do it ourselves, and we need grace. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but this is very common. In fact, it'll go one further, and people will say the same thing about the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say, and Jesus came, and all of his teaching was just in case you thought you could do the Torah, he ratcheted it up a little bit. You would realize that you really can't do it, and you need grace. So, for example, the Torah, you've heard in the Torah that it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who even looks at a wife, or at someone else's wife with lust, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know this. What Yeshua is doing here is he's showing you it's absolutely impossible for you to keep the Torah. This is a common teaching. It's really troubling. First of all, Moses says, don't think that. Don't say that in your heart, that it's too hard for you to do. It's not. It's right here. It's right in front of you. It's not too difficult for you. Secondly, we just dismissed all the master's teaching as if everything that he said to his disciples was just to make a theological point. You know, as if his all of his teaching was just a neener, neener, neener. You can't be righteous like me. You know? It's sad. That's and unfortunately, then, I mean, what's the upshot of that? Go ahead and look at women with lust, you know, or whatever the commandment is. Because I mean, you were never expected to literally keep the commandments. Okay, so we don't go there, and Moses doesn't go there. That's not the meaning. What does Paul say? Paul says on this passage, he says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And by ascend into heaven, we're talking about to attain righteousness. You know, to keep the Torah, to attain righteousness, to attain the world to come. This is the subject we're still on, right? So don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to attain righteousness? That is to bring Christ down, which alludes to the coming of the Messiah. It's bringing Christ down from the heavenlies where he's seated at the right hand. This is an allusion to the coming of the Messiah. So Paul's reading the passage with this messianic mysticism as its interpretation. It goes on, and don't say who will descend into the abyss to attain righteousness. You know, as if you would have to do this heroic quest to go down into the depths of Sheol in order to fulfill the righteousness that will earn you eternal life. Don't say who will descend into the abyss to attain righteousness. That is to bring Christ up from the dead, which is an allusion to his resurrection. I don't know about you, but I would think that, I mean, for me, this has always been really difficult. These two verses have always been really difficult. I always read them and I say, I don't get it. When Paul speaks of, it's not, you don't have to descend into the abyss to attain this righteousness. He associates that with the death of Messiah, who already descended into the abyss. That is Sheol. Okay, so let's look at the Targum on that. Hold that thought. Oh, before we look at the Targum, I want to just point out just another confusing thing. This passage from Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 13, do not say in your heart, was in the teaching of the Master according to the Gospel of Thomas. Because we have a saying in Thomas that is based on it. In Thomas 3 reports, and you know, I know that Thomas is apocryphal, and I know that it's got Gnostic coloring, and I know that it's not reliable. But it does report an independent gospel saying tradition. And most scholars agree that it reports an oral tradition that was part of the teaching of Yeshua at one time. So Thomas 3 says, and it has Yeshua saying, if those who lead you say to you, look, the kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. And if they say to you, it's in the sea, then the fishes will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you and outside of you. All right, that inside of you, outside of you, that's where it gets kind of Gnostic. It's like, ooh, mysterious. But this sounds very authentic to some other things that Yeshua said regarding the location of the kingdom. And they said, show us the kingdom. Where is the kingdom? And he says, somewhere in Luke, he makes a statement. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here it is, or there it is, don't believe it. The kingdom is within you. It's very similar. All right, let's look at how the Targum handles this passage in Deuteronomy 30 that Paul is working with. The Targum says, Targum, pseudo-Yonatan this time, the Torah is no longer in heaven, Moses speaking, because I have already brought it down to earth and revealed it to you. So don't say who's going to go into heaven. I already did it. So Moses is saying, when I went up on Mount Sinai, I went into heaven, and I got the Torah for you, and I brought it down. So I don't want to hear any whining about who's going to go into heaven and get the Torah for us. Therefore, do not say, if only we had another Moshe who would bring the Torah from heaven and explain it to us, then we would study. Neither is the Torah beyond the sea, that you should excuse yourself saying, if only we had someone traveling abroad who would bring us back the explanation of the Torah, then we would study it. That's how the Targum interprets it. And this, I think, is the key. That in this interpretation, you don't get this out of the straight reading of Deuteronomy, but in this interpretation, Moses is the hero who has accomplished it already. And that's why you don't say in your heart, who will do it? Who will do this for us? Because a hero has accomplished it for us already. And this is how Paul is using it. He says, don't say, who will go up into heaven and attain righteousness for us, attain and accomplish the righteousness that is through the Torah for us? Because that brings Christ down. He's already accomplished it. And don't say, who will go down into the abyss and do this for us, who would bring us the righteousness that is the righteousness of the Torah, as it says, if a man does these, he will live by them. He's already done that. He's already lived according to the commandments, and he's already attained the eternal life that the Torah promised. If a man does them, he will live by them. And this is why he rose from the dead. This is why death did not have a grip on him. Yes? So, don't say that. Don't think that this is something that it has is yet to be accomplished. The man that Paul is reading in Leviticus 18:5, if a man does them, he shall live by them, is the Messiah. The Messiah is the man who did the Torah and lives by the Torah. And in that way, now we can go back to our troubling verse 4. For Christ is the goal of the Torah for righteousness for everyone who believes. He is the one who accomplished the equation. If a man does these things, he will live by them. And it's not just that he did them and accomplished them and attained eternal life, but this is for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Paul wants to emphasize the everyone aspect here, both Jew and Gentile, just as it said, that the person, whether Jew or Gentile, who does them shall live by them. It's a universal emphasis. Do we feel pretty confident about our new understanding of Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, regarding the righteousness based on faith and the don't say in your heart part? I think it's exciting. This is why we lay hold of Messiah, because he did this. Because he accomplished this. His righteousness, his merit and his virtue earned, so to speak, if you want to talk about works and earning your salvation, he did. He earned salvation.
Well, doesn't he also in that prove God's righteousness? In that he says that if you do it, this
yeah,
is the
yeah,
reward,
I suppose.
And he proves that reward, those weren't empty words.
Right, it's not empty words. Yeah, very nice.
And it's just like a cause and effect. If you do it, the natural reward
right.
Anything used to have this.
Right. And so we see that there is life in the Torah. Life in the words of the Torah. Life, even if we ourselves, our sinners, are not worthy to attain that life, someone else did. And so when Moses says, I set before you life and death, these aren't empty words either. That we are making that choice when we choose to obey or disobey, we're in small ways, we're making these life and death choices every day. Yes?
When I read this during the last cycle of reading, I wondered if anti-missionaries would ever use that for the opposite effect.
Yes.
Of saying why. This is the commandment of saying we don't need a man to come from God.
Oh, right. Yeah, I suppose they could. I mean, you certainly could. What's interesting is that the Targum has short-circuited that, if you were to say that. Because the Targum has short-circuited that by saying, no, it's talking about Moses. We needed Moses to go up to heaven and get it for us.
Yeah, and I didn't know about that. So
right.
I'm just laughing at my little bitty mind here, but
no. That's a valid objection. That's a valid objection, and it once again demonstrates how the strength of the New Testament completely relies upon Jewish tradition. All right, so I think then we can go on. Paul goes on. He's still quoting Deuteronomy 30. He says, "All right, so don't say this. Don't say that. But what does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is." The word of faith, and by word of faith, we mean faith in Yeshua, the word of faith, or the faithfulness of Yeshua, and the faith in Yeshua, that we proclaim, and the we here is the apostles. He numbers himself among the apostles. He says, this is the word that we proclaim, the life and death and resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth. Because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart. And to believe in your heart means in your mind, you know, cognitively, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm sure you've heard that. that passage before. For with the heart one believes and is justified in the final judgment. With the mouth one confesses and is saved for the world to come. My insertions. For the scripture says, as we've already seen in Isaiah 28:16, everyone, and his emphasis here is on the everyone. It's interesting because the real argument he's driving is still the inclusion of the Gentiles, not the mechanism of salvation. The mechanism of salvation is secondary to his real thrust of argument here. For as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, it says in Joel 2:32, both Jew and Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, Peter uses that same verse as his thesis, and when he preaches on the day of Shavuot, that Joel 2:32 verse. We've come to the point of the argument. This everyone will be saved. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the emphasis being the universal aspect of salvation. It's not by salvation is not based upon Jewish identity. It's not based upon conversion or the so-called under the law, works of the law, as we've seen earlier in Romans, but rather everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is eligible for this salvation. Now, I added the words, there is no distinction of eligibility for salvation between Jew and Greek, because as you know, here again, there's been a terrible misunderstanding of Paul's words. There's two other places, maybe three, where he makes the same statement. And in each case, it's terribly misunderstood. People read this to say, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And they think that it means that after you become a Christian, there's no longer any distinction to be made between the status of a Jewish person and the status of a Gentile person, but that rather we're all the same in Christ. So, for example, in Galatians, Paul goes a step further. He says, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek in Christ. The mistake, the terrible mistake, it's the worst mistake. I would say this is maybe the worst mistake. There's been a lot of mistakes in our understanding of the New Testament. I think this one's the worst. This terrible mistake has forced the church to come to the conclusion. The church looks at this and says, well, we know that the apostles didn't require Gentiles to keep the Torah, right? And we know there's no difference in Christ between Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, we know that Jews are not required to keep the Torah. And by keep the Torah, I just mean the particular signs of Jewish identity. Let me run the equation again. We know, for example, just to narrow it down, we know that Gentiles are not required to circumcise their children who are born on the eighth day. Their boys who are born on the eighth day. Because Paul makes a big deal about it. And then we also know that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, Jews must not be required to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. However, the Old Testament says so. That must mean the Old Testament is out of business. The Torah is canceled. So we come to most of the bad theology of the church is based on a failure to distinguish between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament. And it's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying whatsoever that there's no difference at all between Jews and Gentiles. He's saying there's no difference in eligibility for salvation, that both Jewish people and Gentile people can access salvation through Yeshua the exact same way. But it doesn't mean that they become exactly the same thing any more than it means that male and female become exactly the same thing. Or, slave and free don't become exactly the same thing. You know, this slave says to his master, he says the next day, you know, I became a believer yesterday, now there's no difference between you and me. He's going to be in for a world of hurt, you know. or the guy who says, you know, I can use the ladies' room now because there's no difference between male and female, I'm a Christian. You know, we don't have that. That doesn't happen. So how do we come to this idea? Yes?
That very point you made, for this reason, Paul says, I baptized Timothy because he's Jewish.
Yeah.
I circumcised Timothy because he's Jewish, but I did not circumcise
Titus
because
he's not. Yes. Right. There. That's another good place to lodge the argument from. Or, as we looked at earlier in this class, Paul's rule for all the churches. Were you circumcised when you became a believer? Then you should not try to become uncircumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Then you should not try to become circumcised. Instead, each person should remain in the state in which he was when he was called. Paul's rule. So, it sounds to me like Paul's telling everybody that they're not the same. Okay. I beat this horse quite a bit. Yes?
This word believe for me has always been kind of a point of contention within myself, because it's kind of like the word love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this word, you know, when you say believe in Yeshua, though we may all say Jesus or Yeshua, you know, to me the word believe, the point I'm trying to make is if you're believing in the wrong personality or ideology of Jesus, and though you're proclaiming Jesus or Yeshua, isn't there a danger? You think you believe in Yeshua, but then in Revelations we see many will come before me and say, Lord, Lord.
Right.
And it's this right issue I have with this word believe, that you have to believe in the right. Paul tells us that.
Right.
Well, you see what I'm saying?
The way that Paul phrases it, though, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and maybe this has been misunderstood to be a Christological statement about the divinity of Yeshua. It's not. Not here. In this case, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is that he is master. That he is your master. So if you confess with your mouth, he is master. That is to accept him as the master of your life. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, these things are like parallel to each other. It's not one or the other, but it's both. There's belief. For sure there's belief. That's a component of faith in the first place. The things that are hoped for. You know, we believe in things that can only be hoped for and evidence of things not seen. And so for sure there's belief, but it's not at all divorced from this confession of lordship. To believe that he is the Messiah, to believe that he is the Messiah is to believe that he is the king. And to believe that he is the king and to confess that he is your king is to submit to the king. So I feel your frustration because, you know, there is this cheap grace, and we like to call it easy believism, that was sort of maybe a result of the commercialization of evangelicalism. So just do you believe this? You know, you like believe the principles that we set forward, believe, check these things off. You believe that, you're good. It's kind of a sadistic idea of salvation, that if you just believe the right things, you have this knowledge of what the right things to believe are, and you believe the right things, you're good for the world to come. But someone else who doesn't have that same knowledge, doesn't believe the right things, doesn't have the same knowledge, too bad. Too bad for them. What's that?
That's almost Gnosticism.
I mean, Gnosticism is more than that, but yes, it's... All right, so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile. Let's go on a little further. How then will they, and now who's the they here, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? I don't know. This is tricky. This is a tricky question. I think it's both, because we're saying everyone in the sense of both Jew and Gentile. Then the they here must follow that antecedent. How then will they both Jew and Gentile, call on him in whom they have not believed. And how are they to believe in him whom they have of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed. Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah's book of consolation. When it says to preach the good news, this could be the gospel. It's understood as the gospel. I should have pulled in a bunch of rabbinic texts on this, but we studied Isaiah. I could have shown you, yes, this passage is understood. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This is understood as a prophecy about Elijah. Elijah, who's going to be the herald of the gospel, who's going to come proclaiming salvation, is going to come proclaim to the hills, behold, the kingdom of God is coming. Behold, Messiah comes. Salvation comes. And these are the beautiful feet. How's Paul using it here? He's arguing subtly, but he's arguing for his mission to the Gentiles. Follow the logic. See, he's just finished making his argument that everyone must be saved through calling on the name of the Lord, through faith, through this confession, both Jew and Gentile. But what if they've never heard of a Messiah? What if they've never heard of any of this? So who's going to tell them? Could it be Paul? The apostle to the Gentiles? So he's making his case to the believers in Rome about his apostleship. And he says he has beautiful feet. He's saying, I have beautiful feet. I'm bringing the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. As it says in Isaiah 53:1, which, as you know, is the beginning of this passage regarding the suffering servant. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's Lord, who has believed our report? And so, cleverly, Paul understands that Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? The reporters who are bringing the report are the apostles. That's how he understands that passage. So faith comes from hearing. From hearing what? From hearing the apostolic testimony about the life and death and resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth. So faith comes from hearing the apostolic testimony, and hearing comes through the word of Christ, the word of Messiah. It's the job of the apostles to transmit the teaching of Yeshua.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel, consider praying about upgrading by coming home to Hudson, where we are building intentional Messianic Jewish community. The only thing missing is you.